Revelation chapter 5. And if you are able, when you're ready, please stand for the reading of God's word. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 11. Hear now the very words of God. Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and in earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshipped. And then would you turn to Psalm 33. Psalm 33. Psalm 33, "Shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. Praise befits the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Make melody to him with the harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage. The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of man. From where he sits enthroned, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds. A king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might it cannot rescue. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart is glad in him, because we trust in his holy name. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you." Amen to the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this psalm. Thank you for this time that we have to consider. We come again pleading with you that you would give us your Holy Spirit, that he would speak to us in great power, that you would do a work within us, and that you would be glorified. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The outline of this psalm is actually fairly straightforward. In verses 1 through 3, we are told to give the Lord exuberant worship, a call to exuberant worship. Then in verses 4 through 19, we're told why. Why ought we to worship exuberantly? And then in verses 20 through 22, we have a declaration of commitment and gladness in the Lord. So let's look at this psalm this evening under these three headings. First of all, a call to exuberant worship in verses 1 through 3. We're told in this psalm that we're to shout. We are to shout. Verse 1, shout for joy in the Lord. The word there is ranan, which is the idea of a ringing cry. We're to cry out, we're to shout to the Lord. And then in verse 3, we're told to shout again. Sing to him a new song, play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. Teruach is a different word. Shouts. And the idea with that shout is the idea of, I think, a war cry. You remember in Joshua chapter 6, how Joshua and the people of Israel were to go around Jericho every day for 6 days. But then on the seventh day, they were to go around 7 times. The priests would blow the trumpets, and then we read that they were to shout in Joshua 6:20. So the people shouted, and the trumpets were blown. As soon as the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted a great shout. The wall fell down flat, and on it goes. That's that word here, to ruach. We're to shout to the Lord, shout for joy with loud shouts. And then we're told to praise, to give thanks, to make melody, and to sing. Now, what do we think of this? As Presbyterians, what do we think of this? You know that we have a nickname. Somebody want to shout it out? The Frozen Chosen. Now, my response to that, I know, and probably most of your responses would be, well, worship is to be reverent. And that's absolutely true. Worship is to be reverent, but if Psalm 33 tells us anything, I think it also tells us that worship is to be passionate. That worship is to be fervent, is it not? Is it unbiblical for us, the frozen chosen, to be as, if not more, enthusiastic as the sports fan in the arena? Remember the Israelites, led by David in 2 Samuel chapter 6, as they brought the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. And it says there that they were celebrating before Yahweh with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals in verse 5. Then it says in verse 14 that David danced before Yahweh with all his might. Then it says that they shouted and blew horns in verse 15. And then it says that David was leaping and dancing before Yahweh. And you can imagine the scene. And you can imagine David as he goes home, and there's Michal, Saul's daughter, and she's looking at him probably the way that Ashley looks at me when I'm too loud around the house with her eyebrow raised. And she challenges him. And David says, I will make myself yet more kalal, more contemptible, more small than this. And I think we're reminded tonight that we dare not worship half-heartedly. That our worship is not to be dreary. That our worship is not to be lackluster. It's we're to renan and to ruach. We're to shout. And I want to say tonight to you, as I say to myself, that sedateness and piety are not the same thing. Sedateness and piety are not the same thing. There's a time to be somber. There's a time to be somber in worship. Carl Truman wrote a wonderful article, I'm sure many of you have read it. What do miserable Christians sing? And there is a time for us to be miserable Christians. There is. And yet, there is a time for us to overflow with joy. And I think Psalm 33 is telling us, if you raise your hands while we're singing, or if you say amen loudly after a hymn or a psalm, or even during a sermon, if it looks like you are enjoying yourself when you worship the Lord, I think Psalm 33 is saying, that's okay. Now, I do want to say this, that we must have a right balance. Because from what I can see, and I can't speak for, I don't want to make massive generalizations, but I do want to say that our worship, we need to be very careful not to slide towards irreverence in worship. When we come here, Lord's Day after Lord's Day, we are coming to worship the Creator of heaven and earth. We are coming to worship the King of Kings, who is holy and high and lifted up. So we do not want to slip into irreverence in our worship. And yet, that doesn't mean we have to fall into a complete over-restraint. If you flick over to Psalm 47, it says there in verse 1, clap your hands, all people, shout to God with loud songs of joy, for the Lord the Most High is to be feared, a great King over all the earth. Verse 6, sing praises to God, sing praises to our King, sing praises, for God is the King of all the earth, sing praises with a psalm. Does that sound like the frozen chosen in Psalm 47? No to irreverence, but no to this idea that we've got to stand like statues and feel very little as we worship the Lord. There's a balance also between chasing emotional highs. When I've come into contact with Pentecostals, when I've visited Pentecostal church, I'm not saying this of all Pentecostals, just my experience of Pentecostals, there's this quest for this emotional high all the time. And part of the problem with that is, well, first of all, there's the danger of bypassing the intellect for the emotion, but also it becomes a very selfish thing. The focus isn't on worshiping God, it's about me getting some sort of high during worship. And yet there's the other side, stoicism. There's the balance between performance and man-orientated worship, which really isn't worship at all. The idea that we've got to have this singer and we've got to have these people out the front to lead us, and you know, it turns into a concert and it's seeker friendly, and we don't want that. We're coming to worship the Lord. And yet we don't want to fall into this sort of Spartan, austere attitude. Psalm 33 talks about a lyre and a harp and strings. And so I'm saying to you this evening that we believe in the regulative principle of worship, that God tells us how to worship, what elements of worship we have, but he also tells us the spirit of worship, and it's to be in reverence, but it's also to be with passion, We're to worship the Lord with vigor from the heart, giving God our thanks, giving God our best, giving God our all, a call to exuberant worship. Someone amen me on that one. No, okay, good. And then secondly, we're told why. Now, this is not an exhaustive list, but we're given four reasons why we ought to worship the Lord with all that we are. The first reason is because of who Yahweh is in verses 4 and 5. Look again at verse 4. For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. We are to worship God because of who he is. He's not a Sunday hobby. He's not a little box that's a compartment of our life. He is God. And the psalmist wants to underscore a specific aspect of who God is and why he is to be worshipped so vigorously. In verse 4, literally, it says, because yeshar, because straight, is the word of Yahweh. Because straight is the word of Yahweh. Now, and to be careful, it's July the 3rd, you're all feeling very patriotic. But I can't help but think that our nation is somewhat duplicitous. That it's very hard to trust our leaders. I actually looked up this week some statistics, and apparently 58% of Americans don't trust politicians. Now, I don't know about you, but my response is, what's going on with the other 42%? But Yahweh's word is yeshar. He is straight. Straight is his word. In everything he does, he is faithful and upright and sincere. He loves righteousness and justice. I think the better translation there is he loves righteousness and judgment. That is, he loves righteousness and the application of righteousness. He loves knowing and he loves doing what is righteous. And when the men studied a bit, we need to do another big study. I'm on that. It's on my radar. But we studied seeking Allah and finding Jesus, and it was an interesting thing there. We read this chap's opinion of the Eastern culture, and he said something along the lines of, to be exposed as dishonest is almost as bad, if not worse, than actually being dishonest in the Eastern culture, apparently. Yahweh is not like that. He loves righteousness. He loves righteousness in all its fullness, and therefore he is worthy to be worshipped well because he's upright and faithful and righteous. That's the first reason the psalmist gives. The second reason we're to worship well is because of his creating power in verses 6 through 9. Look again at verse 6. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their hosts. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. Now we're reminded there in these verses that creation, that all of creation was created by a word and a breath, or a word and a spirit, the spirit of Yahweh in verse 6. We can't help but think of Genesis chapter 1, when God said, let there be, and there was. He created everything with a word. And then we know that the Father in Christ, by the Spirit who hovered over the face of the deep, made everything. It was by his Spirit that heaven and earth, that everything visible and invisible was made. It was the Word and Spirit of God. And that's true of recreation, isn't it? That's your experience, Christian, when you were dead in your sin and God came after you and he saved you by his Spirit through his words. That's all he needs. That's all he does in his works of creation. The Word and Spirit. The power of God in creation. And then he gives us this wee example of the creation or the formation of the depths of the sea, verse 7. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deeps in storehouses. Now, we apparently are in the dark with regard to about 70% of our planet. And I say that because the sea apparently is mostly dark. Apparently, that the average depths the average depths of the sea is 12,000 feet, and the light only penetrates about 300 feet. And so there's a lot of darkness down there. Apparently, the canyons of the sea, there's canyons that make the Grand Canyon look small. And the psalmist is reminding us here in Psalm 33 that Yahweh made it all. He did that. The he's in the Hebrew in verse 9, the he's, there are emphatic, for he spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. He spoke and the abyss of torrents and waves and canyons and vents and volcanoes and myriads of fish came to be. And I think the psalmist is saying to us, secondly, remember his power, remember his immensity, and so fear him and stand in awe and worship him as he ought to be worshipped. That's the second reason. Third reason is because of his omniscience and his sovereign dominion in verses 10 through 17. Yahweh is omniscient. Look at verse 13. The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of man. From where he sits enthroned, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds. You notice those there, verse 13. He looks. Verse 13 again, he sees. Verse 14, he gazes down. Verse 15, he observes. And he sees everything. All the children of man, verse 13. All the inhabitants of the earth, verse 14. He observes all their deeds, verse 15. He is omniscient, and that in itself is a cause to worship him. But he doesn't just see everything. He rules over it. Verse 10. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart to all generations. God can and God does override the plans of the nations. Dale Ralph Davis, who I love, puts it this way. He messes in politics. He gets into the dirty stuff of history. And yet God cannot himself be... He overrides the nations. He overrides the plans of men. But he cannot be overridden, ever. Nobody can usurp God's sovereign rule. The psalmist tells us, not the kings of the earth by their great armies, not the warriors by their great strength, not the war horses by their great might. Nobody. I hope that you don't have this evening this idea of history that it's like a tug of war. You know, God's over here and he's trying to have dominion, and men are over here and they're pulling, and there's this tussle going on, and sometimes God is winning and sometimes God is losing, and you know, this battle going on. That's not true. Yes, the nations rage, but God has absolute sovereignty over the history of the world. Man may buck God's revealed will, but they cannot touch his secret and sovereign will. You remember in the book of Exodus, when Pharaoh would not let God's people go. We could read that and think, well, you know, there's Pharaoh pulling this way and God, and he's one, well, we've got this tussle going on. No. God already said that he was going to harden Pharaoh's heart. He was absolutely sovereign in that situation. It'd be easy for us to look at the cross, look at Judas and those who kill the author of life, and think, well, maybe this is... No. It was according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Nothing usurps God's eternal decree and sovereign will. Not the death of Christ, not the rejection of the gospel, not wars or tragedies. All things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. All things. Do you believe that this evening? And if you do, the psalmist is saying here, why not worship him for? Why not worship him fervently and vigorously and exuberantly? And then finally, we are to worship him because of his covenant care and salvation in verses 18 and 19. Look again at verse 18. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. God has chosen a people for himself. God has entered into a covenant with his people. He has bound himself to his people. He will not, he cannot let go. As we said, as we look through the Gospel of John, there would have to be a rupture in the Trinity for God to let go of those whom he has given to his Son, and for Christ to let go of those whom he has secured for his Father. It is impossible for God, when he enters into covenant with those that he has chosen and given to his Son before the foundation of the world, to let go of them. Impossible. And they, those people that he can never let go of, they are blessed by him. Verse 12, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage. Do you fear God? Do you hope in him? Do you wait for him? Do you rely on him? Is your heart glad in him? Do you trust in him with your life, with your eternity? Well, if you do, Psalm 33 says you are Esher, you are blessed, you are happy, verse 12. The eye of Yahweh is on you for a purpose, that he might deliver your soul from death, verse 18. He is your help and he is your shield, verse 20. And I think what the psalmist is saying to us is this. This upright, righteous God. This God who spoke creation into existence. This God who gathered the waters of the sea and put them in a heap. This God who sees everything and has sovereign dominion over absolute everything. This God that has power over the schemes of man, and yet his sovereign rule cannot even be scraped by man. This God has chosen you. and bound himself to you. And his eye is on you that he may save your soul from death and be your help and your shield. Does he not deserve, brothers and sisters, exuberant worship? Covenant God, the God of our salvation. And will you not praise your covenant God passionately? We're not the frozen chosen. We worship God well. We worship God by his grace with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind. Let's pray.